Well, good evening. Certainly good to see everyone out this evening. Always a pleasure to gather together. Any opportunity we have to do those things we find revealed to us in the New Testament, the things to honor and praise and bring glory to our God and our Father. If you're here tonight and you're one of the regulars, we're glad to see you. If you're here tonight and one of our visitors, we're glad to see you. I know we do have some visitors here with us tonight. We certainly are glad to have you with us. Hope you still have your Bible open to Colossians chapter 1 because we're going to be there primarily for the entirety of the lesson. I look at the section of verses that Lewis just read for us. We'll look at some other verses as well to expound upon some of the points we find here, but we're going to spend most of the night, so wherever else I ask you to turn, keep a finger there in the pages at Colossians chapter 1. But if you notice there, beginning in verse 9, Paul there writing to the Colossians says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." So Paul has heard of something about this group, and his response is, it makes him desire, immediately we get the idea, as soon as he heard this about that group, his response was to begin praying for them. And I think we see from up in verse 4 what it is that Paul had heard that had made him have this response. What he says in verse 4 is, "We heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for which you have for all the saints." And if you think about it, right from the beginning, to think, why would a lesson like this be applicable to us? Let me suggest to you, because I think that description, verse 4 of the church of Colossae, fits you. I mean, quite frankly, if I was somewhere else, or maybe think about you, many of you travel with your jobs. If you were someplace in a layover at an airport, you were having a conversation with somebody, and a question came up about the church at Eastside. It's not that far-fetched, I think, that you might describe this group as having a devoted faith in Christ Jesus and a great love for the brethren. So to the extent that Paul would hear those kind of things about us as a church, and might he also not pray for the same things for us that he does the church here, the Colossians? And I think that would be the case. And so what we see there when Paul says in verse 9, "I have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will." And that's what I want us to look at tonight. I think it's interesting, as soon as you finish that phrase, to be filled with knowledge, and as soon as you fill in that blank, because if you left it there, maybe a lot of people would come up with, what word do you think Paul would use there? Does he want you to be filled with something else, with the Spirit? Does he want it to be filled with love, or with mercy, or with justice? And then when the word knowledge comes up, sometimes I think we have two responses, and maybe neither one of them is the best. Perhaps there's that response that, "Oh, knowledge, that sounds like it's kind of Bible study and stuff. I really wanted to talk about love. I wanted Paul to talk about mercy and justice. I wanted Paul to talk about zeal, and he's just going to talk about knowledge." Let me suggest to you, that's not the right attitude to have about this subject. Think about it this way. If we desire to know how God would define those things, love, mercy, or justice, where are you going to find that? You have to acquire the knowledge, right, to find out how God describes those things, how God sees those things. And what's more dangerous than zeal without knowledge? But I think there's another reaction we might have that's on the total opposite end of the spectrum that might be equally dangerous. When Paul opens by saying, "I desire that and I pray for you that you be filled with knowledge," maybe some of us are tempted to go, "Knowledge, yes!" And because we've reduced what Paul teaches to just a listing of positions I hold or positions I oppose, we think of Bible knowledge as purely academic kind of way. And if that's our attitude, then perhaps we stand in danger of some of the things akin to what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees when he talked to them in Matthew 23 about the care with which they did their tithing. You know, he said, "You should do that. You should do these things, but you shouldn't neglect what he called the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith." So the truth of it is it's both, right? Whatever it is that God has and wants us to know is the knowledge that Paul prays that this group will be filled with. And I think it's interesting then, the way Paul words it, what he wants it to be filled with specifically is knowledge of His will. And the word he uses here for knowledge is not the general Greek word for knowledge. It implies more of a specialized or focused idea. It actually, by definition, means a precise and a correct knowledge. And goes on to say, one that comes through first-hand experience. So it combines both the learning and then the applying or the doing of what we pick up by handling knowledge that way. One commentator refers to it as contact knowledge. That idea of both learning and doing to really impress upon our minds an understanding of something. It's knowledge, Paul says, and it's of His will. So Paul has prayed for them to be filled with knowledge of what God wishes, again, to be done by us. Not simply to be known by us, not simply an academic gathering of knowledge, but knowledge that we ought to put to use. I think it's interesting here that Paul says his prayers for that they be filled, and that in and of itself teaches us something, that it's a process, right? It's maturity, it's growth. When you think of filling something, fellas, when you fill the gas can for your lawnmower, or ladies maybe, when you're filling a measuring cup in the kitchen, if you're filling something, it tells you a couple things. One is it's a process, and the second is you have a goal, don't you? You keep doing that until the fluid level reaches that line, right? When you're filling, once you've filled with it, it means you have both a goal and reminds us that it's a process. And Paul says he wants that knowledge combined with what he refers to as spiritual wisdom. And what we're talking about there, I think spiritual, not so much the type of wisdom, but really is the source of that wisdom. And it's important that we understand, or I think we kind of do understand sometimes the difference between knowledge and wisdom. That knowledge is those things that we learn, and wisdom is the ability to use them correctly, right? And that wisdom is available for us here from a spiritual source as well, Paul says. It's kind of like the difference between knowledge and wisdom is kind of like, if we don't understand it, it's similar today, I think, to sometimes in our culture, we don't understand the difference between education and intelligence. You know, sometimes you can meet somebody who's very intelligent but hasn't had opportunity for education. And sometimes we get confused about that. I had a grandfather, had a third grade education. He could plumb, he could wire, he could as a carpenter, he could fix his own, he could do anything he set out to do. The man was an engineer by every practical application of the word, but he could barely sign his name. If you didn't think he was smart, you were wrong. The difference between education and intelligence, the corollary of that is, we could get up in the morning, go over to the hill on Western's campus and find people with enough degrees and diplomas to paper their entire office. Yet have it figured out to acknowledge there's a creator. So certainly, as we can see, education and intelligence are often two very different things. So it is in knowledge and in wisdom, the ability to use that knowledge. But it's important that we have both, and that's really what is implied here by the word Paul uses there, understanding. If you look at the definition of that word, it literally means a mental putting together. And that's what he wants for these brethren. I want you to get that knowledge. And by using that knowledge, I want you to develop that wisdom that then allows you to put it all together, to use that knowledge. Because again, the primary point here is, it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not merely an academic pursuit. Paul has a greater desire for them to be filled with his knowledge for a purpose. And what Paul goes into next there is, so that you may walk. We know when we talk about walking in the Bible, it's not necessarily your gait or your stride. Paul is talking about the way you live. Your day-to-day walk. This is translated in conduct or a conversation or our manner of life. Paul uses this multiple times throughout this book. We're in chapter 1. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Or chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about some things they did or things they left behind when they became Christians. In verse 7 of chapter 3 says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 5, the older versions say, walk with wisdom toward outsiders. Some of your new versions even say, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. What Paul is talking about is that knowledge is for a purpose. It's not to win a debate. It's not to have all the answers in Bible class. It's to bring about us living our lives in such a way that we walk in about three ways we're going to look at here throughout the rest of the chapter. It's important, Paul's telling these Colossians, it's important for us that we have the right knowledge so that we can go about right living. The first point Paul makes there is important for us to be desire spiritual knowledge so that we may walk in what he calls a worthy manner in verse 10. And what he's saying there is in a manner that is worthy of the Lord is the way we ought to live or conduct ourselves. Turn back a couple pages to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, here's what Paul writing this letter says. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and to see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul here tells them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when you think about what he means by that, he says, here's what it might look like. That you stand firm. That you're unified, you're in one spirit, or as he says, one mind, that you're striving or working together for the faith of the gospel. That's what it looks like when we're walking in a manner, Paul says, is worthy of the Lord. Maybe it's even more clear in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4. A passage we're pretty familiar with, but there Paul again goes on to expound upon this idea of the way we walk or the way we live. And beginning Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, if we walk in a manner worthy of the calling, we'll have those things verse 3 talks about. We're able to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when there's not peace, maybe particularly in a local church, but in any situation, when you don't have the things Paul talks about there in Ephesians 4:3, it's probably because the things in verse 2 are in short order. When there's not enough humility, not enough gentleness, not enough patience, or forbearance with one another. It's when you have problems. But if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, we'll develop those things. And we can preserve that unity and that peace that he talks about. Is there any surprise then that these three verses are the preamble to the section that begins at verse 4 there at Ephesians chapter 1? Only with attitudes that we've talked about now can you move on to the teaching of there's one body, one spirit, just as you're called in the hope of your one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through you all. The ability to do that and to have that is predicated on how we walk, that we walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And that's because, again, back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this because he says the reason we walk, we have to walk worthy man of the Lord there in verse 10, is to please him in all respects. That's what walking worthy looks like. We desire and we try and we end up pleasing God in all respects. Our goal is not to please ourselves. And our goal is not to please God in some respects. But our goal is to please Him in all that we do. Walking in a worthy manner, according to what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1, also includes bearing fruit. And bearing fruit, as he says, in every good work. Very similar to this metaphor of bearing fruit and as it relates to faithfulness is what Jesus taught back in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn back to John chapter 15, you'll recall this exchange Jesus has. Verse 2 of John chapter 15, Jesus there says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Then in verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone is not abiding me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. In verse 8, he says, by this the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus says this bearing of fruit, or this bringing forth that is manifested in our walk, is proof that we, in fact, are Jesus' disciples. But Paul also makes the point here that it's not just bearing fruit for us to go out and get busy doing whatever we think we ought to do, but for us to determine how we're going to go about bearing fruit. He says here, it's in every good work. And then we're reminded that what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We have to wonder what a good work is. We want to be sure that the fruit we're bearing is what would be considered good. We remember that in chapter 3 and verse 16 of 2 Timothy, Paul wrote him saying, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." You see, we're supposed to bear fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit in every good work. Paul tells Timothy that every good work is what we can find in Scripture. It's not in Scripture, it's not a good work. If it's a good work, we can find it in Scripture. That's the importance of being filled with the knowledge of God that Paul's talking about here for this group. That's probably why he comes back to it again there at the end of verse 10 and back in Colossians chapter 1. The final phrase there says, "and increasing in the knowledge of God." You know, he repeats the whole idea of increasing in knowledge. That probably means it's important, doesn't it? Let me ask young people, if your mother ever begins a sentence with, "I have told you twice," is what she's about to say pretty important? I mean, we understand what repetition means, and that it means there's some focus on it. And Paul's point here is that knowledge is the key to doing all these things we're talking about. We're reminded then, perhaps, of the verse from the prophet Hosea. Remember the observation there. God, speaking to the prophet, says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." But we should also desire knowledge of God's will so that we may walk strengthened with all power, as Paul continues there in verse 11. And it's the "with all power," I think, that it is a thing that is it should impress us. Turn again back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul writing there says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And that would be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? First of all, the word "work" is in there. That scares a bunch of us right there, doesn't it? But he says, "Work out your own salvation." And when you think of the serious nature of our eternal destiny, our salvation, and Paul writes to this group of people and says, that's for you to work out. You could imagine then that would be intimidating. That might be scary. And you might think, and probably the Philippians thought, "I can't do that on my own." So look what Paul penned in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." See, what Paul reminds them there in Philippians and us in this passage we're looking at in Colossians is we're not dependent on our own strength and power. We have all power. God is at work with us. In fact, he says it is in accordance with His might that we are working. Just another page over, perhaps, if you're still in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verse 13. Paul there writing says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Think about that. And this is one of those verses now that I think maybe it's become a little very widely used and maybe overgeneralized to the point we miss the real point of it. Most might be a stretch. Imagine a lot of you know who Steph Curry is. If you don't, he's a pretty good basketball player. I see some heads nodding. But when he has his own custom line of shoes for Zachary. If I misspeak about sneakers, you'll fix me later, right? Because he'll help me with this. But I think the first generation of his custom shoes, he had either Philippians 4:13 on there or a reference to, "I can do all things." And what I think about sometimes, that's one of those phrases we see that gets overapplied a little bit. We kind of lose sight of it because what Paul is saying here when he says, "I can do all things," Paul's not making any claims about his ability to hit a 25-foot jump shot. He's not talking about his sick handles and how he could cross Timothy over and break his ankles. That's not what Paul is talking about. Contextually, if you look at a couple verses before that, the things that Paul had to endure, what Paul is saying is, "I can do all things that God requires of me." That's what we need to remember. Is it going to be difficult sometimes? Yes. Are there going to be challenges along the way? Yes. But you're not on your own. I'm not on my own. I couldn't do it if I was on my own, but I'm not. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If I'll do that, I'm building towards something. I will be able to attain what Paul here refers to back in Colossians chapter 1 again. I'll have that steadfastness, the blessing of patient enduring. Because life here is full of trials and temptations and even difficult circumstances, right? But with faith in God, we can patiently endure those things. And not only will we have steadfastness, Paul also talks about the importance then of patience or long-suffering. So while we're going through that trial, that temptation, that difficult circumstance that we need our steadfastness for, this patience or this long-suffering allows us to do that without complaining. Allows us to do that without seeking retaliation or revenge. And even if you look at the last word there in verse 11, it allows us to do it joyously. What a blessing that we as God's people can go through these things, not happy. It won't always be happy times and good times, but with that eternal perspective, I can count it all as joy, even when I'm called to suffer. And finally, we ought to desire knowledge of all spiritual things so that we can walk giving thanks to the Father. We ought always to be thankful. People, you need to stop and think about that sometimes. You ever catch yourself and realize I haven't prayed today? You ever catch yourself in the middle of one of those sentences where you're talking about how bad you have it? And you pause to realize how thankful we ought to be. I mean, just on a physical realm, on a physical level, some of you have traveled to other parts of the world. I've had the opportunity to travel to a lot of places in the world where you know, from just a physical level, what a blessed people we are compared to how most of the rest of the world lives. That alone ought to make us be continually thankful just for the physical blessings we have, but how much the more when we think about in this context the spiritual blessings that we have as God's children, that we ought to have no trouble walking in a way that we're always grateful, always giving thanks. Paul says a little later in the same letter, just over a page probably in your Bible, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, says there, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Talking to the church here, we talked about individual level, but now here is Paul talking to the church. He says, whatever you do, make sure you're doing by the authority of God. That's important. Do it in name of the Lord Jesus. But just be thankful. Give thanks for everything we have, everything we do for Him, everything we get to do. In all things, give thanks. But with an understanding of human nature, you know, we talked this morning about the importance of remembering. John talked about that around, gathered around the Lord's table. But, you know, the most important thing sometimes to remember to be as thankful as we ought to be is just sit down and remember what you ought to be thankful for, right? We talk about count your blessings. Maybe some of you have those awkward few moments before the meal is served at Thanksgiving where somebody makes you go around the table and say something you're thankful for, right? We recognize the importance of being thankful. Sometimes it's as simple as just pausing for a minute to think about all we have to be thankful for. And really, that's how the remainder of our passage this evening is. Is Paul here reminding those people and then indirectly now reminding us why we ought to walk in a way that could be described as giving thanks to the Father. Look at all the things we have to be thankful for as you're back in Colossians chapter 1 there. In the beginning of verse 12. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share inheritance of light. You see, we were once in darkness, but now through the gospel, now through God's plan to reconcile man to Him through the giving of His Son, we are no longer in darkness and we can be in light. He's qualified us. You see, we weren't qualified at one time. We were separated. Other versions say things like made us suitable, to be enlightened. The old King James says, made us meet to be. In other words, of our own volition, we had no inheritance in light. But God, through what He did through His Son, has qualified us for that. Shouldn't that make us thankful? Elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5, he there says that once we become Christians, we're sons of light. We're God's adopted. We have the blessing of being God's adopted children. You see, that's how we end up with inheritance, I guess, because now we're sons. When somebody leaves a will, who usually inherits things, right? That's who the heirs are. God has adopted us and made us sons so that we have this inheritance. We have to remember that we have a responsibility, though, to continue in the light. That's something that is why we're talking about the way we walk or a manner of life. John, late in that apostle's life, in those epistles, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John when he was dealing with some issues at the time. He said this in 1st John chapter 1 in verse 7, put some conditionality to our walk. He says there, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Certainly when you think about that list, we shouldn't have any trouble remembering to be thankful. Living a life that demonstrates our thankfulness to the Father. But in addition to those reasons, as he continues here in Colossians chapter 1, walking in a way that gives thanks to the Father, another thing he says that he's done for us there in verse 13 says he's delivered us. And some of your versions actually may have rescued in it. But that's the weight of the word. I think sometimes we think, well, you know, I wasn't a Christian. I was just kind of existing. But now God's delivered me into church. You know, before you were delivered, you were lost. There wasn't a kind of a neutral position. We've been rescued from destruction is the word Paul uses there to talk about our delivery. We've been pulled out of what he refers to there right in our verse as the domain of darkness. That's where we are until we're rescued, until we're delivered into the light. That's because we've been separated from God by our sin. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. Romans 6:23, the wage of that sin is death. And that's where we stand. But God delivered us. Paul also describes it here as saying he transferred us. In verse 13, the second half there says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in addition to snatching us out of that darkness, now God has transferred us. Your version may say translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I think this word is very interesting to me, probably because I'm a history nut. But the word here that's variously translated as translate, or as transferred, or as conveyed. To the average Greek reading that in a secular version or secular writings, it would be the word they use to describe the resettlement of conquered people. So if Paul was going to describe to them what had happened to the children of Israel after the Babylonians had captured Jerusalem, he would say those people who were put in captivity were translated or transferred from Jerusalem over to Babylon. Do you see that? So what he says here is, when we become Christians, when we get delivered from that darkness, Jesus transfers us, plucks us up, and takes and resettles us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's why elsewhere we're referred to as pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. When we think about the kingdom of his beloved Son, clearly, then he's talking about the church. It's one of those proof texts, Colossians 1, verse 13, that the kingdom has been established. Paul is writing to members of the church at Colossae and tells them, past tense, you've been translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yeah, I think it's interesting that when you think about both of those figures of speech, the idea of being delivered or the idea of being transferred, and both those things are accomplished in baptism, aren't they? Baptism, Acts 2 and 38 tells us, is for the remission of sin. That delivers us from that domain of darkness. In baptism, we read in Romans 6 or in Galatians 3 and 27 that we're baptized into Christ. We're then transferred, translated, or conveyed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. But after describing what God has done for us, what we have to be thankful for is being delivered and transferred. Paul, talking about his beloved Son there, says, in Him we have redemption. In addition to those first two, we've been redeemed, we've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. The blood of His dear Son. It's that same blood Paul here talks about in verse 14 in our final point we're going to look at, that purchased the forgiveness of our sin. You know, when you look point by point and recount the things Paul has laid out there, verses 12, 13, and 14, we need to remember that, don't we? And if we will remember that, we will remember what God has done for us, we won't have any trouble being a thankful people, will we? That's why it's important that we desire to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Last place I'm going to ask you to look today is turn over to Acts chapter 26, because I think this passage kind of brings it all together. Because really everything we've talked about here in Colossians chapter 1 as Paul went through is really the mission that Jesus gave Paul. Really, it's exactly what Jesus wants for us, what Jesus wants for you. And in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is appearing before Agrippa and he's recounting what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and he gets there in verse 14 to the part of the story where it says, I fell on the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, and he tells what Jesus said to him. And in verse 15, Paul replies, and then here's Jesus' answer beginning in verse 15. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But listen to what he tells Paul. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what God has given us an opportunity to have through the death of His Son. Doesn't that make you thankful? And aren't you glad you have that knowledge? And that's really the point of the lesson tonight. Paul's reminder to them is a good reminder to us. We need to be filled with knowledge of His will, but not for some purely academic reason. We need to be filled with that knowledge so that it changes the way we live. It changes the way we walk. It causes us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, remembering who it is we represent and who it is we imitate. We have to walk in a way that remembers, I don't have to do it on my own. I have God's help and God's power to help me do everything He asked me to do. And finally, to live a life that demonstrates my genuine thankfulness to Him for what He's done for me and for us. What about you tonight? Are you thankful to God for what He's done for you? Have you demonstrated your thankfulness and obedience? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Those things that He told Paul there in Acts chapter 26, have you taken advantage of that? Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you confessed that faith? Would you be willing to do that tonight? If you would, then repent or turn away from the sin of your life, and you could be buried in baptism, and tonight you could be translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you need to do that, if there's anything we can do to help you, encourage you to do that in your obedience, let us know now. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.